thank you for a chance to study your word and to walk among one of the great masters of your faith. We thank you for a chance to look at words that were written 500 years before your son was born, and they mean everything for us today. Lord, would you walk among us? Would you set on every thought, every word, everything that is captured in this study, that it might be to your very high glory? We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Ezekiel. We are about to the capstone of it because next week we'll finish it up. Let's talk a little bit about it. I'm going to do a little bit of a review, which is so typical of me, and I just do it mostly for myself. Ezekiel is a prophet in the Bible called a major prophet, not because he's any more important, because he's longer. There are 48 chapters. You do understand that they didn't write in chapters and verses. That didn't come along until well into the ADs. But he's long. And he is a young man that was trained to be a priest from the family of priests, got captured in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And he got taken out of his homeland of Judea in Jerusalem and taken down to an area that we call Babylon. We now know it to be around Iran and Iraq. The northern part had a big reservoir called the Chebar Reservoir, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar routed a lot of the waterways so that he could irrigate crops. And it was a real prosperous area because Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant statistician. He was a butcher and a ruinous atheist and a killer, but he was brilliant. And so in this second siege, Ezekiel's taken as a young man. We know he's 25. He has a way of dating and journaling like no one else in the Bible. He will tell you it's not exactly the year, exactly the month, and exactly the day. And you can follow his story. We've trudged with him from age 25. Clear now he's over 50. He's been in captivity 25 years. It's not unlike a prophet to do that. We know Daniel was taken about the same time. He was actually taken in the first siege. He was a young man as well, probably early teens. And he was in captivity 70 years by Nebuchadnezzar. We do understand from both of their writings, they're both major prophets. They're both writing at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar's up in the northern part where that Chebar Reservoir is. Daniel's down in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And some other guy you might have heard of up in the city of Jerusalem, it's not been taken captive yet, was named Jeremiah. We got three big guns that are preaching to Israel. And the theme that you have to understand for this is Israel is sinful. They're not only sinful, they've turned from God, they're worshiping idols. They are into pagan religions. They're doing, you think of it, they're doing it. Probably can't bring anything into America different than what Israel was doing. The Satan doesn't have anything new. All the nasty, creepy stuff that America's doing, Israel was doing that before. So what God's message through all these three big gun prophets and Isaiah 200 years before and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all the ones that came before them, all on their footsteps, we hear the same message. Repent, come back to me. I love you. You're my people, but I will not tolerate sin. I will not. And so Ezekiel has taken us on this side trip. And what he's done is because he is a priest, because he is a prophet, he's also what we like to call almost like a magician as far as doing tricks. Of course, they're from God. And like he will lay out play and he will do side stories and he will act out and he will do pantomimes. Because remember, this is pre any kind of electronic age. To get the message across, he almost had to do a song and dance. And sometimes he pretty much did. And God would tell him, lay on your side for 400 days or cut off your hair and burn it in front of people. He did everything God told him. One time his wife died. And God said, you will not weep because that's how Israel is to me. They're like a dead woman and I'm not weeping over. And he got up, had to bury her, and didn't weep. Ezekiel's a really great man. We love him. Now he's towards the end of his life. He's been in captivity 25 years. Got this final part, the last nine chapters of the book. He's been warning Israel. He warned all the countries around. He's been bringing all the please come back to God signs and plays and speeches, and nothing's really changed. And now God says, and now you get to see the glory. Now you get to see what it's going to be like. And God literally takes him, and it's not a sleep. This is not a dream. He literally takes him, and he takes him forward past Jesus' birth, past where we are. I don't know exactly how far, but we don't know when the tribulation is, past the tribulation, and he gets to see the thousand-year reign of the kingdom of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for this millennial kingdom. And Ezekiel gets to see it. And what he sees is coming from a Jewish perspective. Let me remind you, when you read the Old Testament, actually New too, you're reading a Jewish book. It's written by over 40 Jewish authors. They're Jews, with the exception of Dr. Luke, trained a Gentile. The other authors are Jews. Some of them are Sanhedrin Jews. I mean, were the brightest of the bright, trained from day one. They had the Pentateuch, the Torah memorized. And so these guys are not going to take their time when they write a book to give you the little menial details that a Jewish boy at age 10 would know. You should know them. Trouble is, as Gentiles, we don't. So we're reading this Jewish book written by a Jewish author. And we don't understand the Jewishness of what exactly is being said. So I'm going to try to pick that apart for you. Ezekiel is a Jew's Jew. He was trained a priest from the time he was a little boy. He had the scripture memorized. So when he writes something, he's going to assume you know it. And when we don't, I'm going to step in and say, the Gentile in me had to look that up. And God's okay with that. But we can't ever forsake the fact that as we've got to look at this book in a little bit different light than you're used to. I am not being sacrilegious when I say this is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God who had a Jewish son. And you know, my favorite statement is, I'm just crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter who's coming back to get me. And I really mean that. He's coming back. He's not going to look like me. He's not going to be blonde hair with blue eyes. Jesus was a Jew. Don't be afraid to think of him that way. That's who he is. And this Father, this Almighty God, this Yahweh who loves us, chose the Jewish people for his. So we're reading in the context of Jews. So as I begin to explain the end times visions that this last part of Ezekiel is, he's taken Ezekiel and he's literally picked him up and he's taking him in a time warp. Of a son who's a scientist. He's actually a rocket scientist. I really do have a son like that. And he told me one time, he said, Mom, you know there's such a thing as the string therapy theory where you take time and you stretch it out and it comes back around to a point and that's where the black holes are. I'm going, yeah. Oh. But modern physicists, which is what he is, has a doctorate in physics, believe that there is such a thing possible as time travel. They really do believe that. I think we're seeing it in Ezekiel. I think we're seeing the early pieces of time travel that God always knew about, that our scientists now are starting to say, that might be possible. Just throwing that in as a scientist. And so he takes him clear past into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth after the horror of the tribulation period. That's what he's taking him to. And in the midst of this, the earth has shaken like a drunk. It's been tipsy, topsy-turvied. It says every mountain falls to the ground. Every island disappears. And the sea is no more. It's only fresh water. So you're looking at a topography of an earth that's not going to look anything like this earth. So when Ezekiel sees this, he sees a Jerusalem in the center of the earth, which is going to be true, and its temple is kind of up on an elevated high plain. If you went to Jerusalem today, that doesn't look like that. And so the whole earth can look up and see Jerusalem. And up in this part is the temple. And that's what this last part, the whole last 9 verses of Ezekiel, God's giving him the vision of this temple. And it's kind of weird. Let's review temples. We have several temples in the Bible, starting out with the tabernacle. When they were traveling in the wilderness, they had a portable one. They said, I mean, it was pretty specific what they did. And the glory of the Lord, when the cloud would settle down and they would set the tabernacle down, the fire would come over it at night, and the Shekinah glory of the Lord would enter that tabernacle. That's the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. God's presence would enter that temple. Now, after that, of course, we know the story. Time goes on. David comes into being. He wants to build the solid building. God said, no, too much blood on your hands. I'll let your son. So Solomon builds it, and you know the glory of that temple. These are just brief history lessons, by the way. And he builds this glorious temple, and it's wonderful. Well, it gets destroyed. We know that. Nebuchadnezzar destroys it in his third siege. And that's down to the ground, burnt to the ground. Well, then they're in captivity 70 years, and we know King Cyrus lets them go back and begin to build. Zerubbabel begins to rebuild it, and it is a temple, but it's nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was so glorious, it was so filled with gold and silver, that the Queen of Sheba came to see it and was amazed. Now, I will tell you this, that after Solomon's temple, after Solomon became entrenched in paganism and witchcraft and pagan wives and all that, the Shekinah glory left Solomon's temple. And it did not return to Zerubbabel's. And Zerubbabel's temple then held up and stayed up until the time of Jesus on earth. And Herod didn't think it was fancy enough, so he upgraded it. Some people call it Herod's temple. It was really Zerubbabel's on steroids. And you know when the Shekinah glory entered that temple? When Jesus Christ walked into it. That's the temple Jesus Christ walked into. And he told his disciples as he was leaving it, not one stone will be left. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came in and destroyed it again. Is there a temple now that the Jews worship at? No, there isn't. There hasn't been a temple. Will there be? Yes. There will be a temple in the tribulation because the Antichrist will promise that in the covenant. Will the Shekinah glory be in it? No. And the Shekinah glory never was in Zerubbabel's temple until Jesus himself walked in it and then he walked out. And here's what you're going to learn tonight. We're going to spend a lot of time on this millennial temple because in the millennium, the temple is restored. The Shekinah glory comes back. It enters on the east, just like the King of Kings is going to enter on the east. And that doesn't send goosebumps. I don't know what does. And we're going to see a prince over this temple. And we're going to see King David in his immortal body reign as prince over this because it was a promise. He told David, it will be your house that will reign forever and ever. And when did David ever get to reign in the temple? He didn't even get to build it. You see, the millennial temple will secure so many promises. Mary was promised for Jesus that this baby will be born, and of him, he will reign forever and ever. Did he reign forever and ever when he came the first time? He did not. God always keeps his promises. So you're going to see in this last part of Ezekiel the promises that God gave King David and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, his son, and Mary, his mother, and everyone that knew the story, the promises are real. And he's taking Ezekiel, and he's saying, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you this glorious temple and the millennial reign of the kingdom. This is called the kingdom age. And I want you to go back to wayward Israel, because remember, Ezekiel's living in kind of a crummy time. They're taken captive. And I want you to tell the people, don't lose hope because I keep my promises. If you hold on till the end, you'll be part of the kingdom. That's your promise for tonight too. You get to rule and reign with a king. You're priests and kings with a king in the millennium. And that's where we're at. That's a little bit of a review. Now, this is a literal thing. You're going to hear some authors say that, for instance, well, there's no such thing as the millennial temple. That's the church. It's just an allegory. I'm not an allegorist. You know me well enough. I'm a literalist. And I can tell you how I think this is so literal. 25 different times in those last 9 chapters, 25, the Lord Jesus, who is accompanying Ezekiel around, tells him, measure this, measure that, measure this, and measure that 25 times. It's literally a real temple with real measurements, with so much detail. Architects have sat down with paper and pencil and can actually draw it, and they said it's strategically perfect. Is that a surprise? No. So I'm going to tell you, this is a literal temple. It is really going to be built. It is really going to happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ is finally going to get to reign. The Shekinah I keep mentioning, some of you I assume know, it means presence. It means His presence. God's presence. When I say the Shekinah was there, you say, is that God? Yeah. Is that Jesus? Yes. Is that the Holy Spirit? Yes. Typically, it stands for the Holy Spirit, but I'm a triune believer, so yes. When Jesus walked into Herod's temple, the Shekinah glory walked in, because He walked in. It wasn't there before. So yes, so that's what it means. It means presence. And I did tell you, it never was in Zerubbabel's temple, and it never will be in the Tribulation temple. Never. It will show up in great force in the Millennial temple. I want to read to you from 2 Peter, because I believe these books are interchangeable. I'm going to start in 2 Peter 3, and I'm starting in the I'm going to start 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Why do we study this? Peter is telling you, I want you to be mindful what the prophets told you. What are you doing tonight? You're studying a prophecy by a prophet. You are. And you're doing exactly what Peter was admonishing the early Christians to do. Remember the words of the prophets. That's exactly what you're doing. So give yourself a pat on the back. And at the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? It's been within the last couple of weeks. Somebody said, I don't know why you keep talking about the rapture. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. You're just going to die like everybody else. Just go on. And I said, that may happen. I eventually will die. But I'm counting on being raptured first. And I'm going to count on that till they bury me in the ground. And this is what's happening, guys. You are living this. And I brought this out because you are studying prophecy. And you're being chided by people around you, too. I know you are, because you live in this world. For this they will forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire till the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. I'm skipping down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And I'm going to tell you, if you're a born-again believer, you are not going to be surprised. That thief thing is not for you. He's not going to steal you away. You get caught up with the King to be a priest with Him forever and ever and ever. That thief in the night will shock the unbelievers. And I'm going to stand on this until they bury me, that on the day after the rapture, every church will be filled, including pastors standing and saying, what happened? What happened? They missed Him. And I say the church loosely when I say that. I'm not talking the real church. You are the church. You know that. You love the Lord Jesus, you are the church. And then I want to skip to 17. You therefore, beloved. Now, Peter's writing his friends. He's writing other believers. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace, and I underline this with 13 underlines, knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. You know what you're doing? You're gaining in your knowledge. Tonight, you've given your Friday night up to get the knowledge. And that's what Peter says. He says for you to do that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If after you study with me or whoever you study with, you don't learn anything, get a different teacher. Because if you're not doing this, if you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be caught awares, just like he's warning people. Don't be caught awares. Grow in your grace and your knowledge. You're doing that this very night. And I wanted to start with that because you guys have been so faithful to do the hard stuff. You're in the hard stuff of the scripture. I told you right off the bat, 98% of the churches do not study Ezekiel, and 99% will not do the last 9 chapters. Even a couple of my favorite commentators, we got to chapter 4, they said, we don't do 40 to 49. I went, what? What? I do 40 to 49, and you're doing it with me. And you're growing in the grace and knowledge. I want to give you a way big standing O. Very good. So you're studying. I just thought you would love to have that for a big smile. Jesus is going to reign over the millennial temple. Isaiah 16:5 says this, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it with truth in the tabernacle of David. Let me remind you, did David get to build the temple?
No.
So this tabernacle of David's is the millennial temple. He never got to build one before. And who's going to be in charge of it? It sounds like Jesus. And one will sit on it in truth. Who's known as truth in the Bible? I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is King Jesus. Going to get to be. And King David's going to get to build this temple. Do you see the promises of God that just comes over and over and over again? And that's in Isaiah. Now, there's going to be some purposes of the millennial temple. I don't have this on your notes, so you might just want to listen because I'm going to go over them as we go. There's actually, God deals in sevens. Everything's perfect in sevens for him. There are 7 purposes for the millennial temple. And it's going to be a place of worship. We won't get so much into that tonight. It's next week. But it's going to be huge worship going on in the millennial temple. It's going to be a place of peace. Jesus is going to bring the peace that has passed all understanding, and he's going to place it in the temple. Did he get to do that when he came the first time? No. He walked into that Herod's upgraded Zerubbabel's temple, and he turned over the money changer. He said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. My house is a house of prayer. Remember him saying that to them? And he was sitting there, and he was weaving the rope. Read that again. He's weaving the rope, knowing exactly he's going to go in and take that apart. No, there was not peace in that temple. He's going to bring peace to the millennial temple. He's going to make it a place of prayer, like he said. He's going to restore that. It's going to be a place of remembrance because they are going to do sacrifices. And there are many, many modern scholars that will argue with you. This is not a literal temple. The Lord Jesus came once and for all. He was the final sacrifice. And yes, but I still do communion remembering him. Not that I have to. Does it save me? No. Is it for me? Yeah. Does it get me closer to him to remember? Yes. That's what these sacrifices are going to do. He wants you never to forget what Calvary was. Even in the millennium, we are never to forget that. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those sacrifices will serve as a forever memorial to that blood that he shed. And we must never forget that. So it's going to be a place of remembrance and teaching. I want to say this. If you're kind of sick of hearing me speak about Ezekiel, there are better things coming. Because in the millennial, we get to listen to King Jesus. A few other good men. I'm guessing I'll be sitting at the feet of Ezekiel. And probably my hero, Daniel and John. I'm glad we got a long time because I'm just going to just fill up my whole day with listening to these wise men. But it's going to be a place of teaching and praise. It's going to be a big place of praise. I want to say woohoo. And guess what? It's going to be a place where the Lord's presence is going to reside permanently. Shekinah glory is not leaving this temple. The Shekinah glory is going to enter the millennial temple, and it is going to stay permanently. This is your promise. So these are the things that are different about and the purpose of the millennial temple. I gave you a really good chart about the millennium. You might just be interested in knowing those things. There, Isaiah probably is your best book. If you want to study a lot about the millennium, it's probably the most comprehensive book in the Bible. Revelation 20 and 21 touch on it a little bit, but just in passing, John assumes you know this stuff. John was brilliant. And when he was on Patmos at probably age 90 and was writing the Revelation, he didn't spend any time writing about the millennium because Isaiah, you should know the prophets. You should have studied the prophets. You should know Isaiah. You should know Ezekiel. John's writing things you don't know. And he touches on that, but this is the mindset of a Jewish writer. If you know the prophets and the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and you had those memorized, you wouldn't have to be explained this stuff. And that's what he's assuming when he writes it. So that's why Revelation 20 and 21 don't deal too much, but Isaiah does a real good job with it. And I think for us now, I think I'm just going to start us right in because we've got three chapters now. I'm going to read through this kind of fast because there's going to be, let me tell you about this. Because Ezekiel is proving a point that this is a real temple, there's going to be detail, 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 measurement, measurement, measurement. 25 times he's going to be told to measure. This is a real temple. If you could be an architectural student who did drawings, you could make this really happen. And so, because I can't, I'm just going to read to you about it. I'm in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus who is his guide. And he's taking him around to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Who walked in there? God, Jehovah, is in the temple. The Shekinah glory entered the temple, and no one else walks through that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God. Not even King David. That is the entrance for God. You're going to note that there's really not a little cubicle like in Solomon's temple in Zerubbabel's. There's really not that little tiny squarish holy of holy place. It's a huge expanse because God himself is in residence. I love it. I wish I could actually peel my eyes back and see it because it just seems so marvelous to me to finally get to see the king where he's supposed to be. We know that Ezekiel has a leader through this trip. We believe it to be King Jesus. The gate was shut because God had already gone in. I want to tell one other thing that you might not have thought that was kind of an aha moment for me this weekend. And I'm slow to coming sometimes to the water trough, and maybe you've already gotten this, but this was, all of us know the 23rd Psalm. Everyone could probably recite by memory. And remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. That was praying for the millennial kingdom, which I hadn't realized that. I mean, all these common things we say, well, this 23rd Psalm, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. King David is praying this prayer. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know the story. And he ends up, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know where he's praying to dwell? In the millennial kingdom temple. King David didn't get to dwell in any temple on earth. Remember? He didn't get to do that. Solomon, his son. David was dead, and Solomon built the temple. And if you get into the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he goes on and he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the promise God gave David. There will come a day, David, my friend, man after my own heart, that you're going to get to dwell in my house forever. And David is reminding him in the 23rd Psalm that he's going to be the prince of the millennial kingdom. I don't know if you knew that. Until I studied this week, that had not shot out to me. Maybe that will be kind of an aha moment for you. I love it. It makes everything come right back together like glue, I think. So the ruler we believe, I believe the prince is David. Other people will disagree, and you can, I guess you can fix that out for yourself. King David also says this, and I don't think you have this as a reference, but I want to read it to you. This is a real clue for him if you want to write it down. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired. Now, he's praying. He does a lot of praying and praising, but he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That, to me, couples with Psalm 23, proves that the prince that's going to be over this temple is King David. It's a promise. And he knows that, and he reminds God that. You'll probably find other psalms that reference that. But when he starts talking about dwelling in the temple, he's not dwelling in any temple. That wasn't even built till after he was dead. And you have to put that C in the right time slot. Solomon built that. He's looking forward to the millennial temple. That's what you're reading about. I'm continuing on in Ezekiel, and I'm in verse 3. As for the prince, which I'm going to tell you right now, I think it's David. You can ascertain what you think. Because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. He does not come in the same gate as Jehovah God does. Does not come in the east gate. He comes in, but he has his own special entrance. He is not God. He's the prince over the temple. It's different. Who's king over the whole earth in the millennium? King Jesus. And he shall reign forever. And that's the story of the millennium. Handel knew it. When you sing, when you worship, when you praise, and you talk about the forever, ever kingdom of God, you're talking about the millennium. You're talking about this period that no one wants to teach about. And I can't figure that out. To me, it's just rich and good. And it makes things come back. When I read the 23rd Psalm and realized what King David was praying for, I get it now. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, when was he going to do that? He's going to do that in the millennium. By the way, and I've mentioned this before, we have a misnomer about heaven. You're not going to die and go up and sit in a cloud with your little white silky suit and eat bonbons. That's not what heaven is going to be like. If you die before the rapture, then you're waiting and God has you doing stuff. But if you're raptured, you're going to be immediately at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're going to be in training royale for what comes after the tribulation that's happening on the earth below you. And you're going to be trained because you've suddenly got your immortal bodies and you've got a job to do. Jesus, John says in Revelation 3, you're going to be priests and kings with the Lord. A priest and a king has duties on the earth. And you're, by the way, coming back on your white horse as soon as Jesus takes care of business in the Armageddon struggle, which is 8 stages. As soon as that happens, you're entering earth on your white horse, and you all are going into the millennium. You're going in as immortals, and you will have a job. You're not going to sit around and eat bonbons. And this thing about heavenly sitting around playing your harp, hogwash. That's not true. And this whole is telling you, Ezekiel's trying to tell you what this period's going to look like. It's going to be a real earth. They're going to be human beings that did not die, did not take the mark, were saved in Petra, and walk into the new earth as human beings. They will live, some of them will live 1,000 years. Isaiah said if they don't find the Lord in the first 100 years, they get zapped and dead, but otherwise they live on. There's populations, children are born. You are going to be working. The first thing I read to you in 2 Peter about studying and knowledge, get with it, because that's what's going to happen. And I think what you're doing tonight is part of the training period. See, I don't choose to teach the easy stuff. Not that I think any part of the Bible is easy stuff, but I want to know the hard things. I want to know what God wants me to know. And I did not get how important this millennial period was until I really dug into Isaiah and Ezekiel. And you didn't either. And if you're like me, you're going, yes, I'm ready. So, continuing on, I'll try to get off my soapbox on these. But after figuring out about King David and this, it was just really refreshing for me. I'm in verse 4. Also, he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And so I looked, and behold, Here's the Shekinah. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. See, I told you. Millennial temple, the Shekinah glory's there. And I fell on my face. Do you remember in Daniel when Gabriel showed up and he fell flat on his face? This is so typical when you're in the presence of God. I do say this, and I've laughed and said, you're not going to sit around eating bonbons. I think I'm probably going to be face planted the whole time because I'm just going to be so amazed. And I think that's really typical because he says that I fell on my face. Don't you just love God? He gives us all these little details. And the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. In other words, pay attention. Get your pencil out. Get this right. So the Shekinah has returned. Now, you know these verses. The Shekinah returned, we saw it in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. And it had left, if you remember, in the icky things that were happening in Solomon's temple, and they were worshiping all those pagans, and we saw it leave. Okay, so it's back. It's back, and he face planted because of it. Isn't that wonderful? Mark well who may enter. I'm going to tell you what John says that I think couples with this pretty well in Revelation 21. Remember I told you Revelation 21 and 20 are the places in Revelation you're going to get a hint about the millennium. They're not near as detailed, but you're going to get a hint. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't think they're going to be in the millennial temple. Nope. Continuing on, one more place in Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That is in the middle of the area of the millennial reign of Jesus. We'll see the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That would be Jerusalem. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's what John tells us, who can't go into the millennium. So that's his little tidbit he adds. And you put them all the pieces together, you get the whole picture. Continue on in verse 6 in Ezekiel. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have sent others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. This is Ezekiel warning. Now remember, he's going to go back from this vision and he's going to talk to everyone around the reservoir of Chebar. He's still 500 years before Jesus. He hasn't changed times, although he's getting to see far. God's going to send him back and he says, tell these people that. God keeps reminding him, stop sinning. Stop it. It's an abomination. Stop it. Because if you do, if you follow me, if you turn to me, here's the promise. It's going to look like this. You're going to get to serve with me in the millennium. I'm building a new temple. King David's going to be the prince. Jesus, they don't know his name is Jesus. The king will be over the whole territory. Remember, Ezekiel doesn't know Jesus' name yet. He knows the Messiah is coming. He probably would say Messiah or Redeemer. I say Jesus because we're looking backwards, but so Ezekiel's telling the people, stop sinning. Stop it. Because here's the promise. So he's still going to live in his today, telling them about the far future. That's what that is. Continuing on, verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them for their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God. And they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor shall come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. What he's saying to the Levites, you messed up big time. In fact, when you chose against King David and you tried to set up a scam, you'll have to go back and read that. I don't have time to go into that story. And you might remember when the Levites sided with Absalom, King David's son, when he was trying to overthrow David. Remember, David's the prince. And for even as bad as David was well-loved by God. And David was chosen to be the king. Samuel, you know, went and God picked him out. And when David's son Absalom was going to usurp that, and the Levites went with him, then there was a group of the priests that didn't, and God's going to bless him. And he says to the Levites, it's not that I hate you forever or anything. You will get to serve, but you don't get to be priests anymore. In the millennial temple, you're going to be servants. And I haven't forgotten that you were called to be priests, but I will never forgive what you did. And so they get to be in the temple, but they pay a real price. God expects loyalty and obedience, and they're going to be there. Of course, they're going to make it. But they don't get to be the priests anymore. And that's what he's warning about. That's what he's telling the Levites. Because he makes an oath. And the Levites' punishment is going to be eternal. But yet they still get to be there. So there's mercy. And yet there's fairness. And I think that's the story of God from day one. Mercy is not lacking. For they will not be totally excluded from all types of priestly ministry. They just don't get to serve as the priest. And I'm in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, and the sons of Zadok were the ones that stayed true. Zadok were the group of priests that stayed true to David, and they never faltered. And God never forgot that they get to be the priests in the kingdom of the millennium along with King David. Levites have to be menial servants, but the Zadoks get to serve as priests, because God remembered, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And so they get to be the priests. How does that apply to today's believer? 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Revelation 1:5. And from him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous... I'm sorry, I skipped one. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And guess what? This is, I say this all the time to you, and I get it from Revelation 1:6. This is about Jesus, what Jesus says, and has made us kings and priests to God, his God and Father. You are a king and priest because Jesus made you that. And I didn't just make that up. John the Beloved said it in Revelation, and it's a truth. Peter says you are a royal priesthood at least twice, and John just spells it out, you're kings and priests. And again, he says it in verse 9, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue of people, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And how do I know that's us and not just the Jews? Because you were from every tongue and people and nations, and that means Gentiles. That's you. You're not the promised chosen people, but you came from every tongue, every nation, every people, and God, because of the blood of his son, has made you a priest and a king, and that will be your job in the millennium. I tried to give you some verses that you could be rock solid and anchor on, because I say that to you all the time. I'm not just making that up. One of my faves, John, said it. And then you add Peter on that. That's a pretty motley crew, I think, that adds to those. So you know that now. You know it. And write those down. You've got them. And keep those for yours. Those are my treasures. When I tell people I'm going to be a priest and a king, they... And I said, do you not like John? Do you not like the Apostle John? Do you not like Peter? Do you not believe what they wrote? Because most people don't know that. But you do. You do. Yay. Verse 17, and it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to... The reason is because that made them unclean. They're going to establish Levitical law here. And if you were... I don't know how many of you can wear wool and not sweat and itch, you know? And think about you're over a hot fire, you got wool on, you would be instantly unclean. So that's the purpose for that. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments, they shall not sanctify the people. Just very methodical, very much like we have the laws in the Levitical section of the Bible. Very, very similar. And they didn't wear wool there either. In verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife, a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows or priests. Now, I'm going to go way out on a limb here. I'm going to qualify this by a Lindaism. I don't drink, never have. Never had a drink in my life, and I'm not saying that as a brag, just a fact. And I want to qualify this so you can guffaw this, or you can affirm this, and you can take this to heart or not. This said, no priest is to drink wine when he goes into minister. Who are you? You're a priest, right? Did I prove to you you're a priest and a king? Did I already prove that to you? If I didn't, go back and read John and Peter. When are you supposed to minister for God? When? Do you have a temple? No. Are you the temple? Is your body the temple of God?
Yes.
Are you supposed to minister all the time for God?
Yes.
Is your temple to be always open for God?
Yes.
Yes? Are you a priest and a king? Are you?
Not right.
Did I prove that you are a priest and a king? Then when are you supposed to drink wine?
Never.
Never? Mm-hmm. You're never supposed to drink. Now, I know that's stepping out there, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but my whole life I've always believed I was not to drink. And people say, well, that's fine for you, but that's, Jesus drank wine. And that's iffy too, because there's, you know, old wine and new wine. But I'm reading Ezekiel, and if I really believe I'm a priest, I do. I don't look like it, but I believe I am. And I think my body's the temple. And I'm to be serving in that temple 24/7 for him, then when am I supposed to, priests or not to drink? I don't know. Go there if you want to. Hate me if you will. Just take that as you and decipher that. That's the first time that came, because I've never studied Ezekiel like this before. I didn't understand that in the millennial temple. And I hope that made sense, that process that I thought through. And you can do with that what you want. Anyway, this, it says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And I am in chapter 45. You do know this is a lot, going to be a lot more detail, so here we continue on. We're going to see a division of the land now, because it's this particular part is going to be so, everything is so specific in the last part of Ezekiel that there's no doubt that this is a literal thing that is happening. We've talked about building the temple. We've talked about what the priest wears and to the point he's not supposed to sweat and how his hair is cut. Now we're going to talk about the land. So we're continuing on in verse 1 of chapter 45 of Ezekiel. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout the territory all around of this. There shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits. By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches. Tip of tip of your finger to the elbow, and everybody's a little bit different, 18 to 21 inches, something like that. So this is a district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. Now remember, there's going to be a holy place, but it's not a small cubicle like the other temples were. That's kind of interesting. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. See, he didn't forget the Levites. They just don't get to be the priests. Continuing on, verse 6, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide, 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. If I read that right, and I know it's English, but it is pretty good translation, Jerusalem is the property of Israel. Could I say that one more time? Jerusalem will belong to who?
Israel.
Israel! Why do you think there's such a fight today? If you're studying the Bible, and you are, and you're, good job, the devil knows 3 million times better than you do. And he knows that that city belongs to God's people. He knows that. I can read you other places too. It says right here, that's going to belong to Israel. That's Israel's place. Why do you think he sends such dissension over there, such fighting? Because he's trying to get at God. Doesn't that make perfect sense? I mean, that little nondescript town, if you've ever been there, it's not a metropolis. It's not gorgeous. It's not even built on beautiful waterways. It's really rocky and stony. And Sue can tell you, she just got back from there. But it's God's. Devil knows it. Just telling you. Pay attention. The prince shall have a section on what? Now, the prince, I continue to say that's King David. You may ascertain. There are people that say it's the Lord Jesus. It cannot be. Later on, we're going to read that he sacrifices for his sins. This prince does. And we're going to see that he gives portions to his sons. Jesus didn't have any sons, and he is the sacrifice for our sins. So it can't be, but it could be someone else in the Bible. I just believe it's David because of the promises. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel. And my princes, now he's going to have people under him serving. You know, there are lots of priests in a temple. High priest will be King David. These are other priests. My princes shall no more oppress my people, which that was happening at the time of Ezekiel. The priests were charging fake monies and fees for stuff and stealing from offerings. And this is not going to happen in the millennium. But they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. I gave you a little map of what that will look like. It's kind of fun to look at it. It's just detail after detail. If you can't believe this is literal and you think this is all figurative, there's a lot of detail for an allegory. I'm continuing on, verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. And this now, he's warning the priests of Ezekiel's time. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness. And stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord. They would charge their people a tax, and if they couldn't pay it, then they'd take their land. You can't do that. God says that land was that family's forever. So he says, quit dispossessing my people. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer. These are dry and wet measures, by the way. Much like we would use a bushel or a quart jar or something. Ephah 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel, this is their money pieces, shall be 20 jerabs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mints. he's saying get your scales fixed and be fair in your measuring. And that was dry and wet measurements, and that was monies he was talking about. Verse 13, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a core. A core is a homer or 10 baths. For 10 baths are a homer, and 1 lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. There will be sacrifices. It will be bloody. This is a memorial. It's not a sin thing. One thing that helps you understand, I think I said this to you last week, but you know me, I'm a repeater and I'm a reviewer. The Old Testament saints were not saved because they did sacrifices. That's not what saved them. They were saved because they had faith. They had a faith looking forward to a Redeemer, and their heart was a heart for God looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. That's what saved them. They did the sin offerings and the heave offerings and the peace offerings as obedience and as a memorial for God because God told them to. It was an obedience act. That did not save them. Many of the Pharisees of Jesus' time sacrificed daily. It said they made a big show of their sacrifice. Do you think they're in heaven? No. Because their heart was not for the Messiah. That's how Old Testament saints got saved. They were not saved because of sacrifice. They were obedient because of sacrifices. Same will happen in the millennium. There will be people that need to be saved in the millennium because babies will be born. And their faith will be, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And they have 100 years. Isaiah tells us they have 100 years to come to the faith. And if they don't, they're killed instantly. And this is not my plan. This is God's. But if they find him, they serve him for 1,000 years. They probably won't die until the end of the millennium, and then they'll be made immortals. So you understand that the blood of Jesus is all it ever took. And the sacrifices of animals only was a memorial, even in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And God looked at their heart. Abraham was called a friend of God because he believed the Messiah. He believed so the Messiah was coming. I don't know if you've studied the Akedah. That's where he takes, that's a fancy word for when Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him because God told him to. Do you know why? And by the way, Isaac was not little. He was 30 years old. He was not a little boy. They walk up that mountain both knowing what they're going to do because they both knew the promise that he was the promised son. And from that promised son, the whole nation was to grow and be 1,000 stars. They knew that. And both Abraham and Isaac understood that if Abraham sacrificed him, God had raised him from the dead. They both believed that. We know that from historical things. We know that when you read that in the Bible. That is what we're talking about. That kind of faith. They believed God. And God said it was counted for righteousness. And so when you see this, people will argue with you. There is no reason to have sacrifices in the millennium. These can't be real. This has to be figurative. It's real. It has nothing to do with being saved. It has everything to do with being obedient and remembering who Jesus was. Remembering. I can imagine King David standing in the middle of that temple saying, and from me came this Messiah. God promised this. Can you imagine the broken heart David will stand there knowing who he is and knowing that God never forgot his promise to him? You see, the story of this so enriches me in that I think God promised that he would never leave me or forsake me, even in the worst of worst times, and I'm holding him to it. Just like David's going to get to stand in that millennial temple because it was a promise. So these are the things that you have to understand. You're going to hear it. You're going to hear people say, now I don't do those last nine chapters because that's all just an allegory for the church. No, it isn't. It's a real time in a real place with a real king and a real prince and a real temple and real sacrifices to a God who has shown up in that temple with his Shekinah glory. And the whole world is going to come to that temple. Every nation will flow to Jerusalem. That's God's city. Love it. I'm continuing verse 18. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple. Do you remember the Passover? This is the Passover. He's putting the blood on the doorposts, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. If you're interested in laying these ordinances down to the ones in Leviticus, they are very, very similar. There's very little difference. There are feasts that are going to be observed in the millennium. That we're going to observe. We just saw the Passover. Then the unleavened bread and first fruits and tabernacles. Now, it's strangely missing three other feasts. We don't hear mention of Pentecost, Day of Atonement, and trumpets. And why might you say might that be? Because Jesus is in their presence. Those last three feasts all had to do with Jesus, and he's walking among them. He's king on earth. There is no special Day of Atonement in the millennium. The King of Atonement walks among them. That special day had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. So that makes sense, I think. Continue on in verse 21 in the first month. On the 14th day of the month, you shall observe Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord. 7 bulls and seven, always seven, if you notice with God is complete. 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. The Passover will be observed in the millennial kingdom. If you want to get a good taste of the Passover, you need to come to Phil's house when we do our Seder dinner. Okay. Just putting a little plug there. Maybe you'll get a little taste of what that would be like. Nothing like it's going to be in the millennium. Now, in that particular time, in that particular sacrifice, you notice there are no lambs offered. Notice that? Relate this to Jesus being the Lamb of God. And I want to take you to John 1:29. The next day, John saw, this would be John the Baptist, by the way, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world." And then John the Beloved in chapter 5, verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That would be Jesus. Each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's you guys. That's the Gentiles. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." By the way, that was the Lamb saying you are kings and priests. "And strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are on the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." I took you on a kind of a wild goose chase, I think, here, because I think what you have to understand is this story, this millennial story that is so important and so real and so true, and I believe it's going to happen, everything exactly like it said, you're going to find to be in many different places in the Bible. You have to put a piece here and a piece here and a piece here. And when I began studying Isaiah, I could not figure out why God just didn't have one whole book about the millennium. Okay, this is, everybody turn to Millennium chapter 1. And okay, everybody turn to Tribulation chapter 1. It isn't like that. And it's because this giant, I call it a seamstress piecing together a portrait of words and stories and instructions and admonishments and all this, this giant thing we call the Bible, has taken 5,000 years to complete, and you've got 40 different writers coming at it from every perspective, mostly Jewish, but different countries, different centuries. And God would give them a piece, and then he would give another person 2,000 years later another piece, and then maybe 300 years later he'd give another piece, and you and nothing fits right until you get all the pieces. That's why a plug for the next 2 weeks when we do the Armageddon scene. It takes 7 different books to get the story of Armageddon together, not just one. And so when you get these pieces together, and Ezekiel's a big piece of this puzzle about the millennium, you can't do it without Isaiah, you can't do it without Joel, Amos, and Matthew, and Timothy. So I guess what I'd like to say is maybe you're beginning to get a picture of what that millennial temple is going to look like. Maybe you're starting to see that it had to happen to fulfill every promise God's ever made. When everything's said and done, when the heaven passes away and the brand new earth happens at the very end of the millennium, a new heaven and new earth begin, every promise God ever made will be fulfilled. And it's not there yet. Jesus has never reigned as king of this earth. Never has. And Gabriel promised that to Mary. You shall give birth to a son, and he shall rule the kingdom of his father David. And that never happened. And she had to have been thinking as he was dying on that cross, really? This is what he came for? Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? And it's what you're studying right now. It's coming. We haven't seen it yet either. And so people say, how long do you think it's going to be? Well, I don't know. Rapture has to happen. Isaiah 17 has to happen. Psalm 83 has to happen. Rapture, Ezekiel 38 and 39, covenant with Antichrist, 7 years tribulation, and then millennium. I don't know when any of that happens. I know the sequence. I just don't know when it starts. I want to read you a couple of other things. Matthew, I've loved this verse forever, and I never understood it till studying Ezekiel. I'm in Matthew 25, 30, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And I always thought that was kind of figurative. You know, he's going to come back on earth, and he's going to, you know, he's actually going to have a throne. And it hasn't happened yet. But it will. I believe every word of this will happen. It's not just pie in the sky. Zechariah 6:12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch, and that's Jesus. And he heads up when you hear the word branch, that's Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Did he do that when he was here? No, he didn't. He walked into the temple that was Herod's ta-da temple, and he took whip and he took the money changers out, and he told his disciples it would be destroyed to the ground. But that's a promise. Zechariah was given the promise God about Jesus. He will build the temple of the Lord. So why do I think this is a literal temple? I think it has to be. If it's not a literal temple, there are many, many promises that are not fulfilled. Don't let anyone tell you this is not literal. And I still love this one. So we're going to end with one of my favorites, John, my all-time favorite, Revelation 5:9, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's your promise. Don't let anyone tell you you're not a king and a priest. Father, we thank you for the word of Ezekiel and all the supporting chapters and books and verses and John and Peter and Zechariah. And I could name 66 books, Father. I thank you most of all for your son and the promise that he will rule and reign forever. And Lord, when we pray thy kingdom come, let us look forward to that millennial time when we serve with you as kings and priests for your son. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.